Well, take your Bibles and let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John 13 is the beginning of what's often called the upper room discourse. It is comes after the first 12 chapters in which Jesus has been laid out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the Messiah, the Christ, that indeed Jesus is the one. And he is given these signs in order to show that. But in John 13, verse 1, it reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him.'" If you are married this afternoon, if you are married, think back with me to that time in your life when you were the perfect spouse. Do you remember that time, if you were married, when you were the perfect spouse? When, as a husband, you would know how to love your wife. You would learn her. You would lead her. You were sure that you would sanctify her with the word. You were, on her worst day, you would just love her back. No matter what she would say, no matter what she would do, you were just gonna love her and be a husband to her. Or if you are a wife, think back to when you were so sure that you were gonna be that helper and that companion that God made you to be, and you were going to submit to him, and even when he made bad decisions, you were just gonna trust the Lord and just leave it in the Lord's hands. Think back to that time. I think about that time in my own life when I was that perfect husband. I was that guy. And of course that ended on my wedding day. Right? Once the reality set in of what this all means, I wasn't so perfect anymore. Or if you're a parent and think about when you were that perfect parent, you just knew discipline and instruction, the commands are simple. Raise your children as the Bible is laid out. and you would go into a shop or you would get on the bus or some kind of public transport, and you would see that kid, you know that kid, acting up, doing the things they shouldn't be doing, out of control, you just think, yeah, I could fix that. Oh, I could fix that fast. You think, wow, perfect parent. And then, well, you have kids. And all of a sudden, that perfection just kind of goes away. It's a similar thing when we become Christians. We wouldn't claim to be the perfect Christian, but we had good intentions. We had good intentions of what we would do for the Lord, right? I will serve the Lord no matter what, Lord. I'm just so happy that I was saved, that whatever you ask of me, I'm just so happy to be able to do. Thank you. Just thank you for all that you've done for me. I'm so grateful for it. I'll do anything. Take my hands and let them move, right? At the impulse of thy word or of thy love. Lord, I'll do anything. Just use me however you want. And then you get into a church and somebody says, hey, you think you could help us over here? And you, oh, yes, yes. They asked me to do something. I'm happy to serve. I'll do anything. And so you start doing it for a while. And then you realize, wait a minute. What happened to those people who were serving beside me? And it seems like I'm doing more than other people. And it seems like this is harder than they told me it was going to be. All of a sudden, that level of I'll do anything, Lord, just starts to dwindle down a little bit. Where you start thinking, well, I'll do almost anything. Almost anything, Lord. Or you're serving and there's a person you're serving with and you don't agree on the way things should be done and you have an argument or you don't get along and you say, well, I'll serve as long as I don't have to serve with that person. Or there's someone that you're not very fond of and you think, well, I'll serve, but I don't want to be in contact with that person. I don't want this to benefit them. Or maybe you were in a church before and you were asked to do things and you were busy and you were doing it and then you realize, well, this is probably not the church I should be in, maybe because of the teaching or whatever it may be. And you switch and go to another church and you end up in that church and you think, maybe I'm going to take a break. Maybe I'm just going to sit back and kind of take it all in. And you know, in a year or two, maybe I'll get involved and start doing just a little bit here and there just to, you know, but let me just give me a moment to kind of catch my breath. I was serving before. Now I just need to really just, you know, take care of me. Well, Jesus knows his disciples. He knows us. And he knows how we think. He knows how we think. And he knew how the 12 thought. He knew that we thought more, or they thought more of themselves than they should, and that would affect what they would do for one another. Now, Jesus, as we say, it has been laid out in this gospel, as the very purpose of the gospel tells us, towards the end of chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Right? These signs were given. These things were pointed out so they would know who Jesus is, so that the Jews certainly would understand that Jesus is their Messiah. Look to him. And yet we know the sad reality of that is that they wouldn't. Very few of them would actually look to him, but there were a few who did. And as Jesus comes to the end of his life, He takes the 12 of those of the group that would believe in him, that 12 that he had called to be apostles, to the upper room in these last hours of his life to teach them some final things that they need to know before he is no longer with them. And so they go. Jesus' time is short. He is only hours away from being betrayed and crucified. And so whatever he will spend these last hours now, we can say there are things that Jesus knows that they particularly need to understand. They won't understand it all when he says it or when he does it. But as this gospel lays out several times, and even Jesus says at times, that you don't understand this now, but you'll get it later. I'm going to say it now, but when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, he will give you understanding, and then it will make sense to you. And so wait and watch. What will Jesus teach them? Well, at the very first part of what Jesus will teach them and show them is a lesson dealing with serving one another. It's a lesson that they couldn't quite understand. They were constantly thinking about themselves, constantly in their own pride and their own focus on themselves, thinking of who is the greatest. Matter of fact, if you were to do a harmony of the Gospels, put the Gospels together and just look at how many times they raised this question. Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them, among the 12, as to which of them was the greatest. Mark 10, in verse 35, we know the story of James and John, who go to Jesus and ask Jesus if they can have the right and left seats in his kingdom, if they can be right beside him, if we can have the seats of honor. Can we be acknowledged as your greatest disciples? Can we be acknowledged as those who are more important than the rest? Even after the scene, Luke 22 tells us that even after Jesus, of what we see in John 13, even after Jesus spells this out to them and does this for them, they will still get into another argument about who is the greatest. After all of that, they're still arguing which one is on top. Jesus knows that they think too much of themselves. So he takes this final night to give one final lesson that they could recall when the Holy Spirit will remind them of it in the future. So let's look at this passage and see how Jesus addresses them and addresses us concerning our service to one another. Not just what we do on our jobs, not just what we do in our homes and in our workplace, to our neighbors, but what we do in the family of God, how we serve one another. Well, first of all, John lays out to us the scene that's set up here. In verses 1 through 3, he lays out the scene. And notice verse 1 of chapter 13 of John. Notice the first thing he points out is Jesus' future is settled. Jesus' future is settled. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. The Passover is coming. They were there to celebrate the Passover, but before they did, Jesus would do what he's going to do here. We know that the Passover itself in the Gospel of John is a key factor into what John is spelling out, all the way back to John 1:29, when he quotes John the Baptist looking at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from there, he's pointing out the feast of the Passover over and over until you come to this one where Jesus, where they don't celebrate and move on. They stop because this is the one where Jesus will give himself as the Passover lamb. It is all building up to this. Now, this is the time when the ultimate Passover will give his life. His future is settled. This is a growing expectation in the Gospel of John. When will Jesus go? When will he die? When will he be raised and go to the Father again? As he said from John 1:29, that John says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, the question is, when does this happen? So chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 2, 19 to 22, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. 3:14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. 7:6, I do not go to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. But then we get to John chapter 12 at the beginning of Passover week, 12:23, and Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But notice in John 13:1 that what Jesus doesn't say, or what John doesn't say, is that the hour has come for him to go to the cross. He doesn't say that the hour has come for him to be resurrected from the dead, but that the hour has come, or had come, to depart out of this world to the Father. The focus is on Jesus going back to heaven and his ascension, being with the Father, the glory that he once had, once again being manifested after his resurrection, after he has made intercession for his own. Jesus' future is settled, and therefore whatever Jesus will do in this passage, it won't add to what he has coming. He's not going to do what he's going to do here in order to get more of heaven, to get more of what he has already promised. That is given to him. That is promised to him. He will depart out of this world. He will go to the Father. His future is settled. Notice also that his love, his love is perfect. His love is eternal. At the end of verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His own who are in the world, obviously his disciples, the 12, expanded beyond that. Others who would have followed his ministry, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others who believed in him and were trusting in him. He loved his own. His own who were in the world. In John 10, we know these words, John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So it's not just those who are in the world at that point, but there are others who will be added in. He loves his own, certainly the 12, certainly those who believed in his day, but all those who would trust in Jesus. He loves them eternally. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. He even prays for his own in John 17. In John 17:6-19, he prays for those who were in the world. But then in verse 20, he expands beyond those in his time. John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, those who will come after this time. The world would come to him, John 1 says, but some would be saved out of the world. And Christ loved those who were to be saved with a special, with a particular love. The kind of love that would cause one to lay down his life for them. A sacrificial love. As their good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But it says there in John 13 that he loved them to the end. Certainly to the end of his life. Certainly all the way as far as it could, but also to the full extent of what love could be given. The full extent of love. He loved them to the uttermost. He didn't just love them some, he loved them with the fullness of love. We know this passage in Romans 5, or should know it very well. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love for his own. Whatever he will do out of love. His future is settled. His love is eternal. Notice in verse 2 that his enemy is present. John 13:2, his enemy is present during supper when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That Judas was a tool, was an agent of the devil. And Satan found in Judas an opportune time to act against Jesus. But notice in verse 2 that it says that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So this is not a potential that Judas might turn against Jesus. This is Judas already having turned against Jesus. And the point here is simple. Judas is in the room. And Judas is at the table. And so whatever Jesus will do for the other 11, he will do for the 12. In other words, he doesn't go around the table and then get to Judas and say, "Nah, I'm okay. Not you. I know what you're about." No, Judas is in the room when Jesus does what he will do in washing the disciples' feet. Does Jesus know who Judas is? Well, in John 2, it tells us that Jesus himself knew what was in man. In John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, "But there are some of you," Jesus speaking, "who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And after Peter's confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus responds, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. His enemy is present. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. It tells us that even in our passage, that not all of you are clean. Right after this scene, in verses 21 to 30, Jesus is actually going to expose Judas for who he is. Jesus knows who he is, and yet he serves him anyway. He is included and the 12, the same feet that had gone to plot against Jesus, the same feet that would lead the crowds, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin representatives to take Jesus away to a lawless trial that would lead to his crucifixion, and the same person who had been stealing from the ministry of Jesus, as John 12 tells us, constantly robbing the ministry, and yet Jesus knows all of this, and yet he serves him. He serves him. Jesus' expression of love here for Judas would not be returned. Actually, the exact opposite. This act of love and washing his feet would be returned with betrayal. Jesus knows, and yet Jesus will wash his feet. His future is settled. His love is eternal. His enemy is present. Notice verse 3, that Jesus' power, his power is available. His authority is accessible. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knows what he has. Much like when he is betrayed by Judas, and Peter comes and he swipes at one of the soldiers he's ready to fight, and Jesus says, what? I can call 12 legions of angels if I want to. Right? Jesus has that power available in that moment. Or even later in John 1, when they come to arrest him, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus, and he says, I am. And what happens? They all fall back. Why? Because the power is available. At any moment, Jesus can act, and if he wanted to at that moment, he could have judged Judas right here. He could have done whatever he chose to do, because the Father put all things in his hands. The Father trusts him. In other words, Jesus is not manipulated into doing this. He's not coerced into doing this. He was not in any need. This is not because he is weak. It's actually the exact opposite. It is in his strength and in the power he has that he does this act. And so it is true in his ministry. The Father trusts him, so he puts all things in his hands. Judas has the devil putting it into his heart to betray Jesus. Jesus has it in his hands to do whatever he wants. And it's interesting, because the Jews many times wanted to lay their hands on Jesus to put him to death. And yet Jesus had it in his hands to put them to death, to judge them eternally. The Father trusts him to do what is right, what is needed in the moment. And what will Jesus do? The old Presbyterian pastor James Boyce says, We notice that it was not in forgetfulness of who Jesus was and where he was going then that he washed the disciples' feet, but rather in full consciousness of it. It was not that he forgot he was God and so humbled himself. It was because he was God that he wished to act as God that he did it. He has the full power of God, because he is God. He has the Spirit in his humanity. And yet, what does he do? He acts out of mercy and out of love. That is the scene set for us. Then let's notice the service then that Jesus does. Notice verse 4. In all this that has been said, what will Jesus do? We could stop for a moment and ask, what would we do? What would we do? I don't gain anything by it. I have the opportunity to do whatever I want. There's someone involved or around that's going to benefit from it. What am I going to do? Well, it says here in verse 4, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus then gets up from the table. Now just imagine the scene. Dirty feet. No one likes dirty feet. Also, it's only like clean feet, dirty feet. People wearing sandals around on these dirt roads, walking long distances. The dust is kicking up. The sweat is running down. Muddy, dusty feet. The thing to do in that time was, for hospitality, was to have a servant come in and wash their feet. All in there, between the toes, I guess under the nails, I don't know. Whatever that means. And then they go up to the upper room, the 12 with Jesus. They see the food, they see everything prepared. Jesus is at the head of the table. The rest of them work themselves around the table, recline themselves there as they would have done then. Maybe looking around thinking, anybody gonna do something about this? But realizing, well, it's just the 13 of them. And so nobody moves but Jesus. Jesus gets up. The most unlikely of people to be willing to do so. And notice two aspects, or even three aspects, of what he does. First of all, what he does here is proactive. Jesus initiates. While others are thinking, Jesus is serving. While they are not wanting to take on the role, the most unlikely, Jesus himself takes on that role. He doesn't wait for someone to volunteer. He doesn't even volunteer someone else. He saw a need. He acted not thinking of what it would do to him, but what it would do to them. It was initiating. It was also humiliating. The lowest of serving. The most humiliating way possible. He washed the dirtiest parts of the body. Everything else would have been covered, but not their feet. The man takes a bath before he leaves the home. He gets dressed. He walks out. He walks half a mile or a mile. And when he gets there, the rest of him is clean, but not his feet. D.A. Carson says it this way: doubtless the disciples would have been happy to wash his feet. They could not conceive of washing one another's feet. Since this was a task normally reserved for the lowest of menial servants, peers did not wash one another's feet, except very rarely and as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women and children and pupils. Right? This is the lowest of service. It was initiating. It was humiliating. But it's interesting because actually it was unnecessary. Like, they could have eaten without washing their feet. It didn't have to be done. Yet Jesus saw it and he acted. So can you imagine? No one to wash their feet. Who will do it? No one's volunteering. And even skipping down to verse 8 for a second, just, you know that Peter is bothered by the fact that Jesus would wash his feet. It makes him uncomfortable. Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you? This is not right. But don't you wonder if he would have had that same hesitation if Thomas had gotten up? If Philip had gotten up? If Matthew had gotten up? I mean, Matthew, I mean, all the money he took from me, right? I mean, he should be washing my feet every day until I get all my money back. The tax collector. Or Simon the Zealot. Well, he needs some humility. Surely Peter would have thought that if one of them had gotten up, they would have done what was expected of them. Why not them? Not Jesus. No, I mean, Jesus is, you know, he's up here, but the rest of them, you know. This is the issue. Putting themselves under each other and serving each other this way. And maybe we have the same thoughts as well. It could be in our marriages. Could be in our, in just the congregation of believers in the church. That maybe we are unwilling to take on some tasks sometimes because in doing so, it would be us putting ourselves below others that we don't think we're really below. Am I really below that person? Or they would see this and then they would think that they're better than us in our minds. I mean, Peter, James, John, and the inner circle invited into places that the other nine were not invited. Certainly we're on another level. And Philip and Andrew, known for bringing people to Jesus, certainly we've done our part. Someone else should serve. Someone else should take this on. And that someone else would be their master and their Lord. And the one who was the most unlikely. Now, reading these words in John 13, he laid out, verse 4, he laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. That does remind us then of what Jesus did for us. That famous passage that we can't help but to go back to because it just screams at us here. For him to set aside something and to take on something. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who did not cling to his outer display of glory, but humbled himself in a way to become a servant, to veil his glory in humanity. And didn't hold on to that. Why? Because he came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, as he says. And so he is demonstrating that even now in this act. So as to say that what Jesus did on the cross accomplishes two things for us. Really, you could say three things, but one is to save us. That's a good thing. We need that. We need saving. We are sinners who need saving. And then it's the promise of continual cleansing, which we'll get to in a minute. But it is also an example to us. An example to us. So that we will be willing to do the same thing. The same thing. We can never do what he did. We can never accomplish what he did. And nor do we have to because he did it for us. But he did it to make us and to change us so that we would follow his example and be willing to serve each other no matter how low we have to go. Now, in verse 6, Peter's not understanding. He's not understanding what Jesus is symbolizing here, and even that he is laying out an example to him. So, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And once again, the problem was not having his feet washed by someone at the table is having his feet washed by Jesus. As long as it wasn't Jesus, we would assume that maybe we don't get the same response. But Jesus answers him, verse 7. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And this is, as we said, a constant refrain in the Gospels. No, you don't understand it now, all now, but you will understand it later, that you need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb of God. You need to be cleansed. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Son offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Yes, Peter, you don't understand what's happening here. But we know Peter. He can't help himself. So verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. No, Jesus. Somewhat false humility here. No, Lord, not you. You can't do this. Someone else can do it. You can't do it. No, I honor you. You're great. You're wonderful. All things that are true. But not you. And so Jesus responds in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And then you see the symbolism kicking in here. Peter, this is not just about your feet. This is about your soul. This is about your conscience. You need to be washed. You need to embrace the reality that you need washing. You need cleansing. You need the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. You need to embrace this. You need to take this. Stop resisting this. And that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is admitting that I cannot, and Jesus must. I cannot save myself. I cannot cleanse myself. And therefore, I must look to Jesus to do that. Faith is not a work. Faith is the admitting that I cannot work. I cannot do it. I cannot do it. And that's what Peter needs to understand here. Peter, this is what's being portrayed, symbolized in what Jesus is doing. But he misses the whole point. He takes it too far. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so Peter speaks in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Get the whole thing, Lord. If that's what it symbolizes, then I want the whole thing. But Peter, just stop talking. Just take what Jesus is saying. You're still missing the point. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So yes, washing. We need a washing that does this initial and complete act of cleansing us. But yet while we're in this world, we still get dirty, don't we? We still get dirty. Just like a person in that time who would have bathed, left his house, gone to someone else's house. All that needed was his feet washing. The rest of him is still clean. But the part that has come in contact with the world needs cleansing. And that's the point here. That in the parts of us that come in contact with the world, that the world has its effect on us, it still needs to be cleansed and constantly cleansed. So we have that act of definitive cleansing that comes at our salvation. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ once and for all. But it is the reality of that continual cleansing that needs to happen as we are affected by this world. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not to unbelievers. That's something John is talking to believers about. Confess your sins and you'll be forgiven and cleansed. Well, how are we constantly cleansed? John 15:3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. A definitive cleansing. And John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. A continual act that we need. And as God's word works in us, exposes our sin, and we confess our sin, we have the cleansing power of God happening in our lives. The word cleanses us and sanctifies us and keeps us clean from this world. So Jesus is laying that out to them. The part of you that is constantly affected by this world needs cleansing. We walk through this world, we see things, we hear things. Some people tomorrow are going to go to work and they're going to hear about people's weekends, things that they wish they didn't have to hear. You're going to see things on walls and various places that you wish you didn't see. And various other things that affects us. And we need God's word cleansing us. Dominating our minds. Controlling our affections. We need that cleansing. But notice at the end, verse 10, Jesus says, and you are all clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Just once again, telling us that this is not all about your feet. This is not simply about whether you wash your feet or not, or someone washes your feet. This is the reality of spiritual cleansing. And because Judas could not share in Peter's confession that Jesus has the words of eternal life, that he does not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, he is not clean. He needs the initial cleaning, the foundation, definitive cleansing upon him. And yet, because he will not believe, he will not receive it. Jesus' service compels us to serve one another. Well, just notice in verses 12 through 17, the summons that Jesus gives. The scene that was laid out in verses 1 through 3. The service that Jesus gave in verses 3 through 11. And now the summons that Jesus calls us to, verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So not only was it a demonstration of what he was going to do for them from heaven to the cross, it was a demonstration for them to follow. In other words, Jesus has to change us to make us capable to do this. But if he has cleansed us, if he has made us new, then the outward working of that is our love shown to one another through how we serve one another. And so he says to them, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I am your teacher. I am the one who instructs you. I am the one who has the right to teach you these things. Call me Lord, the one you say you follow, your master, the one you say that you will obey whatever I command. Well, if that's true, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Would you dare see your Lord, your master, do something and you think you're too good for it? If he could place himself below others in his acts, well, certainly you and I can as well. If the one they are to follow, the one whom they are to obey, was willing to serve them this way, then surely they could serve each other. To serve each other as they have been served. Many problems in relationships would be fixed if people just embrace this. I'm not going to look and wait to see if someone else is going to do it. I'm not going to wait and see how this person is going to treat me. No, I'm just going to serve them. Whether it was in our homes, in our marriages, in our family life, in our, even the effect it would have on our work life, or, but even here, as he points out, in the life of the church. If Jesus has done the greatest thing, if he has demonstrated to us the greatest service, then certainly there's nothing above us. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. That's so straightforward, you hardly need comment there. You're not greater than Jesus. Jesus went this low. Would you not go the same way? And the fact of the matter is that we cannot separate serving Jesus as our Lord and serving others as our brothers and sisters for whom he died. We can't separate those two things. Because as we treat God's people, we treat him. What are you doing for God's people? What are you doing for God's people? Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Maybe James says that from the other end. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It is sin. So someone may sit here and say, I'm a little old, or I'm too young, or I'm not very gifted. Jesus says, serve one another. When they sin against you, serve them. When you are busy, serve one another. When you have your own trials to think about, serve one another. With humility, with no service being beneath you. Because this is how Jesus has served you. This is how Jesus has served you. Can we think about this and not do anything for the Lord and do anything for his people? Say, well, what do you want me to do? I mean, do you want me to join the cleaning team? I heard that announcement. What is it that you want me to do? And the answer is, whatever. I don't have anything particular in mind. Only for you to confront your heart with, is my inward change demonstrated by my outward action and loving God's people through what I do? That's the point. So that when I feel it building in my heart that I just don't want to do this. I just don't want to. I'm tired of doing this. They always ask me to do this. Or hey, I'll just stay quiet because as long as I'm quiet, they won't ask me to do anything. Well, they may not. But what does Jesus tell you to do? But in reading this, maybe we can come to the conclusion that the issue with serving the church is not thinking more about service. It's thinking more about Jesus. I think that's how Jesus is connecting this passage. You've been served by Jesus. Can you do anything different? Can you sit on your hands and say, well, if they ask, I'm happy to do it if someone asks me. And what if they don't? Will I just not do anything? will I just continue in sin and laziness? Or maybe you should be initiating, proactive, asking, seeking, out of a heart of love for God's people, how can I serve and be obedient to the Lord? Well, let's leave it there. Father in heaven, may we share our Savior's heart to serve His people, as He was willing to go and demonstrate in this act of feet washing, demonstrating that He was willing to go as low as needed to serve His people. So may we be willing to, not serving to gain anything, but serving because He went much lower than feet washing. Our Savior went to the cross to cleanse us, that we would act and serve the living God. May that be evident in the way we serve one another, that we live for Him, that we act for Him. And may Christ be glorified in that. Amen.